Well, thank the Lord, first of all, and I thank you, Brother Daniel, and I thank the church that I have this opportunity to be here with you and to bring God's Word tonight. And thank you for your prayers. I need your prayers. I always do. We met in Coatepec, and Brother Daniel said that was a life-changing trip for him. He didn't tell you why it was a life-changing trip for him. See, he was a single young man on that trip. And there was also a single young lady on that trip. And they discovered one another on that trip. It was a life-changing trip, and it was an opportunity to get to know Mexico, too. But Mexico was kind of secondary, I think, maybe. I thank the Lord for the way that He's worked in my life, in His grace. And I guess my story of conversion and salvation might be very similar to many, but very dissimilar to many also. I was taken to church at 2 weeks of age. And I had a very godly grandmother, and I had a mother and father who were active in church, and I thank the Lord for that. And I was taken to church at 2 weeks of age and was there, taken there regularly as a child, and praise the Lord for that. So I had heard the gospel in Sunday school, in church, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. And as children are, I was living my life very happily, content, and oblivious to what I was hearing there, except I knew I should be a good little boy. But one day, when I was 12 years old, suddenly the lights came on and I saw my sinfulness. The word that I had heard all of my life suddenly became real to me. And the Lord showed me my sinfulness, He showed me my need, and He showed me a Savior in whom I could trust. And the Lord saved me by His grace when I was 12 years old, and I was saved. And you know, just to show you the reality of what that grace was like, I can't explain why this happened, but it wasn't very long after I was saved, actually, that my mother and father quit attending church. And so, you know, at 12 or 13 years old, you don't take yourself to church, and you don't drive. And so there was several years there that I was removed from the influence of Sunday school and church and the Word of God. And as any child going to public school, I wanted to be accepted. I wanted to be part of the crowd, and I wanted to everyone to like me. So I would run with the kids who didn't know the Lord at all. And to fit in with the crowd, I would try to do the things that they do. And I found I couldn't. I found that there was no taste for that. There was no joy in that. There was no peace in that. And I couldn't give myself to the things that they loved and delighted in. And strange enough, when I turned 16 years old and had my driver's license, I was immediately back in church. That was the Holy Spirit at work, even preserving me through those years where the positive influence of church was taken away. His grace was there, and His Spirit was there, and He brought me right back. And I just praise Him for how He's worked in my life. And, you know, being saved at a young age enabled me to go straight out of high school and to Bible school, and straight out of Bible school to Mexico. And at 24 years of age, I was already in Mexico City. And here I am at 64 years of age, and I can say I've had 40 years of ministry in the mission field. And I thank Him for that. I praise Him for that. And I thank Him for His Word. And I just pray that His Word would feed our soul tonight. I've been asked to speak on Christ walking in the midst of His churches. Turn with me to Revelation in chapter 2 and verse 1, and we'll read that verse as we begin this. And as I go through this message, I'm going to be leaning much on the fact that I know that you've read Revelation 1, 2, and 3 frequently. And so there's a lot of times that I'll just be taking words that I'm trusting that you recognize that they are taken right out of these passages without turning and reading the verses. But I think there's a message for us here tonight that I hope will be precious and meaningful and will stir us up in our understanding of the Word and our service in the Lord's church. But notice here in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." There he is. We see the Lord Jesus Christ holding the stars, the messengers in his right hand, and him walking in the midst of his churches. That's what we see there in a figure in this verse. You know, the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, just taken alone all by themselves, are a rich mine of truth, aren't they? I hope we can just find a few nuggets, because there's no way that we can go through the entire passage here and see Christ walking among his churches and speaking to the churches. There's no time for that. Certainly the whole Bible is a rich mine of truth, isn't it? We love it. This book is precious to us. We feed on it. We study it. We love it. I think there is an unconscious perspective that many times robs us of much of the richness and the freshness of the Word. That I want to emphasize this to us as we get into the first part of this message tonight. This unconscious perspective. What am I talking about? For this message, I'm going to call this perspective a back then and over there perspective. This is an ancient book. The contents often seem, don't they, very distant to us. The events happened 2,000 to 6,000 years ago. The ethnic, the cultural distance between a 21st century American and a first century Jew is enormous. The remoteness of that. Few of us in this room have ever been to Israel at all, and none of us have ever been there to live part of that ancient life that we find described here in the Word of God. We did not accompany Christ down the dusty roads of Israel. We didn't taste the foods. We didn't feel the temperatures, smell the smells, hear the jeers or the cheers. And we did not sit at the feet of our beloved Savior as he taught. Oh, wouldn't we have loved to? And now that he's ascended back to heaven, we can't see him, and we can't hear truth from his lips. It all happened back then and over there. And so there's this perspective that we're taking this ancient book in our hands, and we try to mine, we try to sift, we try to glean, we try to learn, and apply all these ancient truths to modern life, and they're precious to us. But it's still very distant. Think about how even this passage here of the seven churches of Asia, they could have gone through that very same experience. If we consider these seven churches of Asia, we can see it was easy for them to have the exact same perspective. These are churches in Asia, Asia Minor. What is that? Well, that's the western part of modern Turkey. And as far as practical transportation is considered, we're probably closer to Israel than they were. I mean, they could get there, and a lot of them went there, but it was quite a journey to be able to go. It's easier for us. Distance was a factor for them, even like it is for us. Maybe none of them had ever been, out of the seven churches of Asia, had ever been to Jerusalem. And probably most of them had never met anyone who knew Christ, except for John the Apostle, who was at Ephesus later on, when he was writing the book of John, and before he was taken to Patmos here, and he wrote Revelation. You know, these churches, these seven churches, the churches of Asia, they were probably started 25 to 30 years after the death of Christ. Well, in practical life, that's a generation. So many people living in those congregations would not even have been living when the events of the Gospels occurred. Or they would only have been small children. Well, we all know that if it happened in the lifetime of my parents, before I was born, that's ancient history, right? It was for them, just like it is for us. They weren't even around. That's ancient history for a lot of them, because it's not my history. I wasn't there, and I even wasn't alive at the time. The church in Ephesus, now, they had a unique privilege over the other churches. It was established by the Apostle Paul, wasn't it? And he was one of the actual apostles sent by Christ, and so he could stand and say he had seen Christ, and he's speaking with the authority of Christ, and they had been taught by Timothy, one sent by the apostle, and then much later, John himself, the apostle, came and dwelt there and taught. They were in a unique and special privileged place. It would seem like the other of the seven churches, they were all born out of Paul's years at Ephesus. If you go into Acts chapter 19 and look at verses 9 to 10, there's your reading about Paul preaching in Ephesus. It says there, when diverse were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And he continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. See, this was a time where Paul was giving concentrated, intensive training right there in Ephesus, and he was sending out men, and the word was sounding out through all of Asia Minor at that time. And so that's probably when these other seven other of the churches were formed. None of them are ever mentioned in the epistles of Paul. They're not mentioned in the book of Acts, except Laodicea, and Paul mentions it in his letter to Colossae when he said he had never been there, but he was concerned for them. Now, at the writing of Revelation, these churches, now they were formed 25, 30 years after Christ has already gone back to heaven. And now when this letter is written, there's another 30 or 35 years that have passed. These churches are established. They've been around for a long time. They had seen a whole generation pass since the ascension of the Lord. Now the older believers, they could reminisce about the good old days when the gospel first came to them. They remember the days of multitudes coming to Christ. They remembered the spiritual gifts. The Lord was giving a fresh word in direct revelation, both through tongues with interpretation and through prophecies. And the Lord was speaking to them, and that was a glorious time. And the miracles, wow, everyone knew this was no doubt the gospel from the Lord of heaven. These were the good old days. They could remember that. But now, everything's different. Those gifts, they have disappeared almost entirely. 35 years have gone by. And now, they're worshiping, but mainly it's routine. You know, they had been given the Gospel of Matthew by Paul when he came to them. And being Gentiles, it sounded a little foreign to their ears, but it was the word of the Lord and it was precious to them. So they read it. They devoured it. They memorized it. They studied it. And not too many years later, after they were already established, well, Luke's gospel came to them. And this was a little more adapted to the ears of Gentiles, and it was precious. And now, knowing Matthew the way that they did, every word that they read in Luke, they'd say, oh, that's new. And they were thrilled by that. But you know, that was 25 years ago. There's been a few epistles sent out, but that was like 25 years ago. And there's no fresh word coming from the Lord. So now, 65 years after Christ has ascended to heaven, tongues and prophecies have ceased, worship's become routine. There hasn't been any new written word of the Lord except for the Gospel of John, which they're hearing taught on a regular basis. And so it was precious, but still they're hearing it already from the apostle. And they're reading those valuable scrolls and codices, and there's this feeling creeping up on them that the action, the events, were all the life of Christ I'm referring to, and his death and those things. It was all back then and over there. And so now it's routine. But John is here. And John has just written his gospel. And John is now writing the book of Revelation. And John the Apostle, he can see things differently. We thought about back then and over there. Think about here and now. John wrote John chapter 1, verses 14 to 16. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. You see, he was there. And he saw Christ. And he says, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. It was a first-hand experience. He had walked with Christ. And he had seen Christ. And he had touched Christ. And he says, full of grace and truth. Then in verse 16, he says this, as a reminder, I saw him back then. You haven't seen him. But he says, of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. Christ, he is saying, John is telling them in those words, that Christ is ministering to us here and now. It's not all back then and over there. He is ministering to us here and now. We have received of his fullness, and he is ministering to us grace upon grace here and now. And the vision that John sees now reinforces this very thing that he stated in the gospel. He is here and now. He is the here and now Christ. Who does John see? You know, we didn't take time to look into Revelation chapter 1, but let's look there and read a few of these verses. Revelation 1, verses 13 through 16. Certainly there's much figure of speech here. But it says, Revelation 1:13, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool and white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass. And they burned in the furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Then in verses 17 and 18, he says, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. What do we see here? We're not going to analyze all that we see mentioned here, but what we do see is divinity shining through glorified humanity. This is not the Jesus Christ who walked the streets of Israel in the dust and meek and lowly and despised of men. This is Jesus Christ risen, exalted, risen to heaven, and then his glory. He has seen in his humanity, but glorious divinity shining through that humanity. And that is who he is today. Christ is not the meek and lowly one being so rejected and abused. He is the one who has risen to heaven, and he speaks. He says, I have been glorified, I am alive, and I am active in authority. The letter to each of the seven churches reminds them of something taken out of chapter 1 and these verses. But as he's writing to these churches in their own life, he says, the one who is speaking to you is the one who is in heaven, the one who is glorified. And he lives now. Remember who he is now. And remember that he is here. In Revelation 1 and verse 13, there in the figures we see mentioned, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, there is Christ. And he's in the midst of the candlesticks. Revelation 1:20 says, the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And so this is Christ in the midst of the churches. And in chapter 2, verse 1 that we've already read, he says that he holds the seven stars in his right hand, and he walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. He is not walking the streets of Jerusalem any longer, but he is walking in the midst of his churches. The exalted Christ is just as present with you today, John's telling them, as was the meek and lowly Christ with his disciples in Jerusalem back then. He is the here and now Christ. It's not all back then and over there. He is still glorified and active among us. He is present with us. And we need that clear in our mind as we read all of Scripture. Among his last words to his disciples, Matthew 28:20. Lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. And brothers, sisters, I assure you, he has kept his word.
Amen.
Jesus Christ, at the day of John's revelation, was walking in the midst of the churches. And he is doing so unto the end of the world. Jesus Christ, though we do not see him with our eyes, is present here with us tonight. He is walking in the midst of his churches. And where he is, he speaks. This word is his word. His, not ancient word, but living word. That sword comes from his mouth. It is his word, his living word, his powerful word, his authoritative word. He is not distant but near. Now, as we think about Christ, the here and now Christ, speaking to his churches, we can only get into a little of this. But you know, one thing I noticed, that in every one of the seven churches, he says this, that he says in chapter 2 and verse 2, first of all, to Ephesus. Ephesus, and just notice the first two words of that verse. He says, I know. He's here. And he sees. He's walking in our midst. And he knows. He knows all that you experience as a church, good or bad. All that you experience as an individual Christian, good and bad. He's here in our midst, and he says, I know. What might he say to us if he were writing these letters to us today? Let's just take Ephesus for our example. In verse 2, he starts writing, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Well, what if we wanted to substitute our modern issues and thrust them into this, how that he might speak to us today? Well, how might it sound? How's this? Try this one out. What if he said, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear with them which are Arminians? Or how about this, the second part of verse 2? And thou hast tried them which say they are great soul winners and are not, but hast found them liars. Or maybe 2:6, where he says, thou hast found But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the prosperity gospel preachers, which I also hate.
Amen. That's right.
We know those are issues in our day. And we should do no less than expose serious biblical shortcomings in each of those modern issues. They did, and they were commended for doing so in their day, whatever the issues were. But you know, to spend our time in this passage expounding against those and others like them would be to miss the point of Christ's word to the church at Ephesus, wouldn't it? He said, you did that and it's good, but you see, there's this big nevertheless. Let us remember. Remember in our own case, when we first discovered the doctrines of grace. You remember that?
Amen.
We were humbled to realize our own helplessness and hopelessness. We were awed to realize the glory of our sovereign God. And we were truly amazed at the riches of His grace.
Amen.
It fed us. It thrilled us. It brought us to our knees in worship and love to the sovereign God. Remember when the blinders came off regarding cheap decisional regeneration soul winning? We finally realized that the new birth of a sinner did not depend on our astute methods like the how-to books had taught us. We were relieved to learn that the filling up of heaven and the deliverance from hell did not depend on our busyness. Nor did the new birth of a sinner depend upon his own good choice. We became sick of the imagined importance to God of a skilled soul winner. We were thrilled to know that God uses us in spite of our shortcomings, but that He never depended on us. And that He never fails. And He will never lose one of His redeemed. And we were grieved at the thought of multitudes that had been deceived or hardened by cheap evangelism, and probably not a few who were hardened or deceived by our own cheap of evangelism. And we rejoiced to see that when the Holy Spirit regenerates a sinner, there would be a genuine conversion manifested in that life. Again, we were humbled and we were awed and we were thrilled and we were brought to our knees in worship and love to God. He would be glorified in drawing sinners to Himself. Remember how the sound of the prosperity gospel rang hollow? How demeaning it was to our Lord? It made Him the servant of our covetous desires. It totally missed most of it, if not all of His attributes. It missed the glory of grace. It missed His holiness, the wonders of justification and redemption. And the word blessing was degraded to mean temporal health and material prosperity. And failed to rejoice in the fact that God can bless us with poor health and even poverty when it's for our good and His glory. All of that moved us to cry out to God that He would be truly known, that His gospel would be truly known, and that multitudes would be delivered from soul-damning deception into the glorious light of eternal salvation. It moved us to love for souls and love for God. These are just three glaring examples. There are many issues that, like John says, or the Lord says here to the church at Ephesus, that we cannot bear, that we must put to the test, that we must hate. We can do no less. But in Ephesus, the Lord interjected that big nevertheless. Chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. They had left their first love. This happens gradually. It happens imperceptibly. It starts out as love for God and love for truth and love for souls. But the battle gets long. And it's not a battle that we will see won in our lifetime. None of these are ever going to go away. So we fight today, and we fight again tomorrow. And little by little, it becomes us versus them. It becomes, they're wrong and I'm right. And it becomes a matter of winning the debate. It's no longer awe of God. Love for God and truth and souls. It's, I've got to show them what's right. And when the motives go down that slippery slope, it's hard to stop unless, as the warning comes here, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works. Are we ever going to stop fighting the battles of the Lord? Are we ever going to stop teaching truth and making it plain before the souls that walk all around us, in the streets, in the churches, even in their error and in their misunderstanding? They're so confused and they're preaching such a sham of a gospel. We'll never stop preaching to them, but the motives needs to be not winning the debate, and not me versus them or us versus them, not right, who's right and who's wrong, but may the God of glory be known. May we enter into that with love of God and love of those souls and love of truth. And anything less will lead ultimately to our destruction. Destruction, the Lord teaches the church there at Ephesus. The Lord addresses this very directly, doesn't he? 1 Corinthians 13, 1-3. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. Sounds in every bit of that like he's on the right side. He is. But it's not exercised in love. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. If our focus becomes pure negativism or intellectualism, the downward slide will be fatal. Just to mention a few other things. For 5 of the 7 churches, Christ has words of commendation. Hopefully there would be much to commend in each of our churches. I believe there would be. And yet even so, just like them, we face discouragement. We get weary and well-doing. And oftentimes it seems like we just have very little strength. But the here and now Christ in these passages speaks to us, and he says, I know. And as you go through those 7 letters, you see him saying, I know your works, labor, patience, and stand for the truth. I know your endurance and that you've not faded. I know your tribulation, poverty, suffering, faithfulness. I know when you hold fast and have not denied the faith, sometimes even facing death. I know your charity, service, faith, and your growing works that come out of spiritual growth. I know your little strength, and that you've kept my word, that you've not denied my name. All of those are things that he commends the churches for. And to them he says this, I know. And then he says, fear not. Hold fast. Even unto death, I have loved thee, and I will keep thee. Just like he told Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. That is the word of the here and now Christ. To us in our weakness, and to us in our routine, and to us in our struggles, I know my grace is sufficient. As in Ephesus, three of the churches needed a word of correction. For some, focus was lost. Motives were weak. Some were tolerating heresy, immorality, ungodliness. Christ is walking among his churches, and he knows. And he speaks a reprimand to those churches. Remember what you've heard and keep it. Repent, lest I come in judgment. Two of the seven churches were beyond correction. They were churches in name only. The odor of death was already upon them. Compromise had won the day. Some had given in to the desire, it seems, to keep up appearances or to have such size or to have additions at any cost that truth didn't matter any longer. And they had declined to the point that they had more members who were unsaved than who were saved. They were churches in name only. In fact, they were dead. If in God's providence any of us ever finds ourselves in such a church, you know, I was a little bit surprised to realize that the first word of Christ is call that church to wake up. It's not to leave. That's not the first word. We would reach the point, certainly, that it would be just in doing so. But the first point, the first word of Christ is, wake up! And he would have us there to call that church to wake up and strengthen what remains. There may be a few saints there, and there could be a mighty revival. Call that church. Stand true to Christ. I want to conclude tonight now with just this thought. Read every word of this book with this established fact in mind. Christ is here now. He is the one who spoke the word through all of the scripture back then and there, and he's still the Lord. Amen. He's glorified now. He's no longer in the humiliation of the flesh in which he suffered. He is in glory and he is here. And so every word of this book should be read as fresh, as precious, as his word to my church or to me personally. It is ancient truth, but it is living truth. It is fresh truth. It never gets old or out of date. And apply it. Apply it to you as an individual, because you know, a church is a body, and that body is made up of many members. And the health of those members is necessary for the health of the body. That's why you find him as he goes through all of those seven letters. He speaks to them, like he says in verse 7 of chapter 2, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And to him he gives a promise. He that hath an ear, he speaks to you as an individual within the church, hear, because he is here now. May God bless us to meditate upon these things and give us grace to grow by them.